So let me explain the Advent wreath to you. And so some of you have been here, part of Advent tradition, and you could give this explanation as well as I can. And some of you might be kind of a new thing in terms of Advent, and yeah, you light candles and they're in a wreath, but kind of what's it all mean? And so Advent is the season, not really of Christmas. Christmas anticipates the birth of Christ. Advent anticipates the return of Christ, the coming of Christ. And Advent is the word that means to come. And so Advent is this season in which we anticipate not just Jesus' birth at Christmas time, but we anticipate Jesus' return, his Advent, his second Advent, if you will. And so that is what Advent season is all about, this anticipation that Christ is coming again. And the candles, we light candles each week, and so the purple candles symbolize the royalty, that Jesus is coming as king, his kingdom will be fully established, and so the purple candles especially communicate the royalty of Jesus. The pink candle symbolizes joy, that it is a joyful kingdom, that when Jesus comes, Jesus brings joy rather than oppression. And so we light the pink candle, reminding us, symbolizing that Jesus is our source of joy. The white candle is the Christ candle that will be lit on Christmas Sunday, and it represents the purity of Jesus, the purity of his kingdom, the integrity of his kingdom. And we light candles more and more each week. And so today we'll light one, next week there'll be two, and on we go, that the light is coming into the world. And that Jesus is the light that the darkness cannot overcome. Jesus is the light that the darkness does not comprehend, does not understand. And then the candles are placed in an evergreen wreath. And the fact that it's a wreath symbolizes that his reign is everlasting. It's not going to run out. And then that it's made of evergreen, that symbolizes that it's a kingdom of life. That Jesus comes to give life, everlasting life, eternal life, life that never runs out. And so that's some of the symbolism behind the wreath. Now turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. So Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. And verses 36 through 44. So Matthew 24, 36 to 44. These are the words of Jesus, and Jesus is talking about his second coming. So verse 36, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. From the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your word today. Thank you for how you've already been ministering to us. And we pray that as we give our full attention to your word, that you would speak afresh to us, and that you would help us to hear you, to receive you, to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, let me just talk a little bit about Advent before, a little bit more about Advent, before we talk about our specific passage of Scripture. Advent marks the beginning of what's known as the church calendar. And so, according to the church calendar, not our secular calendar, but according to the church calendar, today is actually New Year's. And so the first Sunday of Advent starts the church calendar. And the ancient church developed a calendar as a way to try to teach people the life of Jesus. This goes back before the printing press, and so not everybody had a Bible. Not everybody could read the Gospels. A lot of people were illiterate at that time, didn't have access to print, and didn't know how to read if they did have access to it. And so the church still wanted to teach about Jesus. And so they developed a calendar in order to teach the life of Jesus. And so Advent reminds us that Jesus is coming. Christmas tells the story of Jesus' birth. The season of Lent reminds us of the temptations of Jesus in his wilderness time. And of course, Good Friday and Easter, we celebrate that Jesus died and was raised for us. And then the next kind of big event is Pentecost, and that celebrates the giving of the Spirit. And so the ancient church developed the calendar as a teaching tool to teach people the life of Jesus. And so Advent is part of the calendar that we focus on every year. And the intention of Advent is to remind us that Jesus is coming again. It's to remind us that God is over history and that God is moving history to a particular goal, to a particular end, and that Jesus is coming back in all of his glory, and that Jesus comes back, he will judge the living and the dead, and those who have been righteous, those who have trusted in Jesus, will be raised to eternal life, and those who have rejected Jesus will be raised to final condemnation. And so we have this intentional reminder that Jesus is coming, and he's coming back in all of his glory to establish his kingdom in its fullness, and it will be a time of judgment. It will be resurrection to life or to final condemnation. And the church recognized centuries ago, we need to recognize it today too, that we need this reminder. Because I don't know about you, but it's real easy to kind of think that tomorrow is going to be pretty much like today and pretty much like yesterday. And we begin to kind of get lulled into this sense that God's not really over history, that God's not really moving history towards anything, that history is really just kind of a human enterprise. And nations think this way, and individuals think this way, that history isn't really going anywhere except where we might make it go. And that God's not really in charge, that God's not really directing. And when you begin to slip into this mindset that God's not really in charge, that God's not really directing, that history is just kind of a human enterprise at an individual level, at a national level, when you slip into that, then you also begin to think, okay, there's no accountability. That God's distant. That God doesn't really know. That God doesn't really care. And so you have nations acting like, exercising power, like they're never going to have to give an account for how they use that power. And you have corporations working the same way, acting as if they have all power and that they're never going to have to give an account for how they use that power. And of course, people, the same way, exercising what power we have, acting like we'll never have to give an account for our actions, and we begin to live as if God doesn't see or God doesn't care. And that God's too distant to really do anything about it, that we're just kind of here on our own, that life, history, it's just a human enterprise. And what Advent reminds us of intentionally is to kind of wake us up from getting lulled in to that sleepy perspective that God's not present, that God doesn't care, and that we'll never be held accountable. Advent wakes us up to the truth that no, God is over history. And that God is at work through people, that God is at work, like we see in Isaiah, through nations, that God is at work, we might dare to say, even through corporations, that somehow God is engaged and at work through it all, in it all, to bring about God's purpose. And that everybody will be held accountable from a national level, a corporate level, a personal level. that everybody will be held accountable for how we lived, for how we exercised the power that God actually gave us. We have no power but what God gives us. And so we're held accountable for that. And so when Christ comes, he comes to judge. And he comes to hold accountable. And he comes to establish his kingdom in all of its fullness, all of its glory, all of its joy. And so we need to remember that history is not a human production. That it's not simply a human enterprise. That God is over it, in it, through it, bringing history to that day when Christ comes again and establishes his kingdom in its fullness. Now, all of the scriptures that we've read today have two main dimensions to them. And the scriptures that we've read today, the scriptures that we'll be reading over the next four Sundays, those are all scriptures that kind of the collective church has chosen to help us think more clearly about Advent, to kind of remind us of Christ's coming and that God is over history and moving history towards this day of Christ's return. And so all of our scriptures today kind of have two major themes to them. So the first theme is that day, it's coming. It's real. That it's not just, you know, an if, it's a when. Do you see the difference? That sometimes we live like if Christ might come, and when we start thinking about if Christ might come, most of the time we're thinking not so much when he comes, but he'll probably never come. He'll probably never show up. God's too distant. That's old stuff. That's outdated. Hey, history is a human enterprise, and this is my life, and it's my time to do what I want to do with my life. And we think about that at power levels, national levels, corporate levels, individual levels. And all of our scriptures today, in some sense, talk about in that day. That there's a day coming when Christ will come and his kingdom will be fully established. And so that's kind of the first dimension of all of our scriptures today, that day of Christ's return, it's real and it's coming. And we may not know when it's coming, but it is a when it's coming. It's not a maybe coming. Okay, so that's dimension number one. Dimension number two, so even now, that day, wherever it is out there on the calendar, God only knows, that day should impact how we live these days. Do you see the relationship? That day is out there. And so because that day is out there, that Christ is coming and I'm going to have to give an account, then that should impact how I live these days. These days that I've been gifted with. These days that we have been gifted with. So all of the scriptures kind of have these two dimensions to them. The reality of that day, and that day should shape these days. How we go about life now. So that day and these days. All right, go ahead, tell your neighbor. That day should shape these days. All right, that day, these days. So look at Isaiah chapter 2. And I know somebody's thinking we looked at Isaiah chapter 2 probably 2 years ago. You're probably right. But we're going to take a quick look at it. And I know it shocks you that I wouldn't do anything quick in Isaiah. But look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And you're going to see kind of that day, these days. In the last days, okay, so there's our that day. In these last days, that time that's coming. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised up above the hills and all nations will stream to it. So the Lord's temple will be established as the place to worship God. That's another way of saying that God's kingdom will be established in those days and all the nations are going to come to worship the Lord and to learn the Lord's ways. Look at verse 3. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So they're going to live by God's word. Okay, it's his kingdom that will be established. He will judge, hold accountable between the nations, and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Why? Because Christ will be the one ruling. Okay, are you seeing it? So in those days, that's the day that's coming. When God's mountain is raised up, when Christ is ruling, when all the peoples are coming and they're learning the Lord's ways. Not the ways of Babylon, not the ways of Egypt, not the ways of Rome, not the ways of Washington, D.C., not the ways of you name it, but learning the Lord's ways. And the Lord will judge, the Lord will hold accountable. So that's the future that's coming. Now look at verse 5. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. These days. Are you seeing it? So Isaiah announces that this is what's coming. God's rule will be established. All the nations are going to come and be under God's rule and learn God's ways. And God's going to hold them accountable and there will be judgment. So what are we supposed to do in these days? Not live like the nations. These days we should be living, we should be walking in the light of the Lord. Because the day is coming when everyone else is eventually going to walk in that same light. So those days should impact how we live these days. Go ahead, tell your neighbor again. Okay, let's go to Romans, a passage that Brother Tony read for us. Romans chapter 13. And we're going to pick it up at verse 11, right where Tony picked it up. So Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 11. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Did you pick up on that? Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And I know someone's thinking, wait a minute. I thought when I believed, that's when I got saved. Well, yes, but Paul uses salvation in kind of three dimensions. And so Paul will sometimes talk about salvation past tense. We were saved. When were we saved? We were saved when Jesus went to the cross for our sins. Sometimes Paul will talk about salvation in present tense. When were we saved? Presently, as we place our trust in Christ, we are saved. We are reconciled to God. But Paul will also talk about salvation in this future tense. And so our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first got saved. And you think, okay, what's up with that? When Paul's talking about salvation kind of future tense, he's thinking about the day that Christ returns and that we are completely transformed so that our salvation is made fully complete, that we're not just forgiven and we're not just transformed to where we live holy, but we are transformed in every kind of way, so that you might even say we are glorified. That our bodies are made new. Our minds are made new. Completely healed, completely restored, participating in Resurrection Day. And so Paul is saying, hey, that day is coming. That day of that full salvation, that day is coming, and it's nearer today than when we first believed. It's nearer today than when we were first reconciled to Christ. So are you kind of seeing it? That day, Paul's saying, it's closer today than it was when you first became a believer. You're going to be even more saved, probably more saved than any of us can imagine. Now look what he says, though. Says the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Make no provision for the desires of the flesh. Okay, are you kind of catching it? And so that day is nearer. So we need to wake up and live ready for that day. And he's kind of using metaphors in terms of day and night, in terms of light and darkness. I'll let that guy go. So, Lord be with him and whoever's in his way. But that day is near. So we need to wake up and be ready for it. And that means putting off the ways of darkness, putting off kind of the sleepy ways of this world that simply leave you sluggish and wasted, and to start clothing ourselves with Christ Jesus and putting on the armor of light so that we're ready for that day. Okay, are you kind of hearing what Paul's saying?
Yes.
That day is closer than we think. That day is closer than it used to be. So we need to live these days ready for that day. Now, look one more place with me here in Romans chapter 13. Did you pick the first three words up and do this? What is this? Look up at verses 8 through 10. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, understanding the present time. So, as we prepare these days for that day, what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be loving one another. We're supposed to make sure that we're not doing harm to one another. And if you look at that list of things that Paul named off to avoid, you know, in terms of the deeds of the darkness, you know, orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, debauchery, dissension, and jealousy, none of that is love. All of that is destructive. Tearing others down, tearing yourself down. And so Paul is saying that's not how you get ready for that day. The way that you get ready for that day is to love rather than to tear down. And so Paul's concerned that that day is coming. That day means you better get these days right. Are you kind of seeing it? Same theme as Isaiah. That future dimension, that day is coming. Let us walk these days in the light of the Lord. Paul, that day is nearer than it's ever been before. So you better get these days right. And what does that look like? Love one another. Do no harm to anyone. Okay, we got one more passage of scripture to look at today. Well, maybe more. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. One more that the lectionary gives us. It's the passage that I opened the service with. That I just read in terms of opening the sermon with. So Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 36. This is Jesus speaking now about that day. So verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. From the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. So no one thought anything about anything coming, that tomorrow will be like today, which was like yesterday. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with the handmill. One will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know what day your Lord will come. You just know that he's coming. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Is he coming? Yes. That day is coming. So what do you do in these days? You keep watch. You be ready. Paul, you love one another and don't harm. Isaiah, you walk in the light of the Lord. And so I'm hoping that you're seeing, again, the connection. The reality of that day should shape how we live these days. Go ahead. I don't know if you've got that yet. Tell your neighbor again. Okay, you laugh about it now, but I'm going to ask you next Sunday, so you'll be on the spot. But even more than that, you won't be able to leave here without knowing. That day, better think about these days. Now, thinking more in terms of kind of the Gospel of Matthew and really that question, okay, how do we keep watch? And maybe even the question, okay, what does love look like? You know, because, you know, Paul basically told us love does no harm. And Paul basically told us in that section, you know, some behaviors to avoid. And Isaiah is saying, walk in the light of the Lord. And the question might arise, okay, but what does that walking actually look like? What does it mean to live these days ready for that day? And the best place I know to look for that is what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And so go ahead and turn with me in Matthew chapter 5 and look at what Jesus has to say at beginning at verse, Let's look at verse 20. So Matthew 5, 20. Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not what? Enter the kingdom of heaven." See, I think that this is the setup for how we're supposed to live these days. We're supposed to live these days with a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that of the teachers of the law. Theirs was kind of a self-righteousness. Theirs was kind of a hypocritical righteousness. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm going to give you, I'm going to lay out for you the righteousness that you need to practice, the right living that you need to do if you want to be ready for that day, if you want to enter into the kingdom. And so Paul is kind of assuming this. Isaiah is kind of anticipating this. When Jesus is talking in Matthew chapter 24 about keeping watch, I think this is what he's talking about. When Paul is saying, put on Christ Jesus, this is the behavior that he's talking about, this sermon that Jesus is about to preach in Matthew 5. And I'm not going to go through the whole sermon kind of verse by verse, but I'm going to hit the topics really quick. So this righteousness that we are supposed to practice in these days so that we're ready for that day, number one, How do you deal with anger? See, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, thou shalt not murder. But I'm telling you, it's not enough to not simply kill someone today. It's what do you do with your anger? Do you work through it? Do you reconcile or do you hold grudges? And the righteousness that makes you fit for the kingdom, the righteousness that makes you ready these days for that day, is that when you get angry, you work through it. And that when you sense that someone is angry with you, you work through it. So that we're not content, well, thank God I didn't kill somebody today. No, we actually want to live at peace with each other. And we seek to be at peace with each other. And so when things come up and we get angry, and we do, that we work through it and that we reconcile. That's the righteousness that makes us fit for that day. Jesus moves on. And he talks about lust. And that we're not fit for that day if we're lusting after each other, if we're seeing each other as simply objects to be used, to be exploited, to be had sexually for our own pleasure, for our own gain. Jesus is saying, if that's the way you're looking at each other, you're not fit for the kingdom. I don't care if you can kind of say, well, at least I didn't cheat on anybody today. It was all just in my mind. Jesus is saying, no, that's not enough. That's not the righteousness that I'm looking for. So it's not a matter of simply, you know, did you cheat on your spouse or not? Or did you cheat on somebody else's spouse? It's what's going on in terms of your eyesight, in terms of your mind, in terms of how do you value each other? And what Jesus is saying is that if you're right for the kingdom, if you're going to be ready for that day, then in these days we need to value each other and see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, rather than the way the world sees people in terms of simply sexualizing everybody for gain, for pleasure, for a profit. That we have to see each other rightly, value each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus goes on. He talks about upholding marriage vows. He talks about let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that we are people of integrity, whether it's in our deepest commitments of marriage or whether it's in simply our conversations of showing up when we say we're going to show up, of maintaining our word, even when it's inconvenient. The people know that we are trustworthy and that we're a people of trustworthiness. See, if we're going to be ready for that day, then in these days, we have to operate with integrity. And people have to be able to recognize our integrity, that we can be counted on, and that we keep our word even when it's no longer convenient to keep our word. Jesus goes on. He says, if you're going to be ready in that day, these days, you need to practice a justice that's not all about yourself. That instead of thinking about your rights and what you're entitled to and the limits of what you have to do, that you're actually going to carry gear a second mile even though you don't have to. And that you're even going to turn the other cheek even though you could dish out payback. And that when somebody's trying to take the shirt off your back, you're going to give them your cloak too, something you're actually entitled. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Used to be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but that didn't really satisfy justice because everybody just took that and only thought about themselves. And as long as you're only thinking about yourself, your rights, your entitlements, your limits, there's never going to be justice. That's just selfishness. And so Jesus is saying, if you're going to be ready for that day, in these days, you have to practice a justice that isn't self-centered. That you actually care about the well-being of others, even those who have done you wrong. And he goes from there to teach about enemies. He says, you've heard that it said, you know, to love your neighbor and to hate your enemy. But I'm telling you what? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless them. And enemies, not just people who are against you, but in kind of a biblical context, you know who the real enemies are? The real enemies are the enemies who hate your God. And in Jesus' time, people thought that one way to show their love for God was to hate those who hated God. And so we even see this in the Old Testament at several places, but like Psalm 139. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? I hate them with a complete hatred. And that became a way to show, like, I really love God because I hate everybody that hates God. How much do I hate him? I hate him with a complete hatred. That's how much I love God. And do you hear what Jesus is saying? Jesus says, no, don't imitate them. If you really love God, imitate God. Because not only does God love you, God loves them. God blesses you, God blesses them. You need to imitate God, not them. If you want to be ready for that day, then in these days, you better not just love those who love you. You better not just love those who love your God. You better imitate God and love all. And Jesus moves on in the sermon and he takes some shots at those who are, you know, doing righteous deeds, but doing them hypocritically. Giving to the poor simply as virtue signaling. Didn't care about the poor. They were just signaling how virtuous they were so that people would respect them and honor them and praise them for caring so much about the poor, for being so virtuous. Jesus calls that out as hypocrisy. Saying, if that's you, that's not real righteousness. You're not going to be ready for that day. If that's your temptation, keep giving to the poor. Just quit putting it on social media what you're doing. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't let your Facebook account know what your left hand is doing. Praying. Praying's a good thing. But there were people in Jesus' day that were praying, not because they wanted to talk to God, not because they wanted to hear from God, but they wanted the attention of people around them. Like, wow, how righteous they are. Look how they pray. Same thing with fasting. And so Jesus is saying, hey, don't stop doing these things. Just do them rightly so that you're ready for that day. Hallelujah. Quit posting about them. But give your attention to the poor. Give your attention to God. Open yourself up to receive what God wants to give you, what God wants to do through you. Get your attention off of trying to be praised. Talks about treasure. And our treasure, because where our treasure's at, that's where our heart's at. Amen. And if you're treasuring praise, that's where your heart's at. That human praise, and that will not sustain your heart, that's going to break your heart. And if your treasure is on material things, again, you're going to end up heartbroken. Because none of those material things are going to get you through life. And they certainly won't get you through death. That if you're going to be ready for that day, then in these days, instead of treasuring things that are so temporary, we need to treasure things that are as permanent as heaven. We need to seek God rather than material gain. That we need to serve God alone and not think we can have a different master and do both at the same time. Talks about trusting. Talks about worry, talks about judging others. I mean, Jesus lays out a whole sermon about how to live these days so that we are ready for that day. Because that day, it's coming. We don't know when, but it's coming. And the world would try to lull us asleep to thinking that tomorrow will be like today, which was like yesterday. Yes. And that God doesn't really know, and God doesn't really care. And if he was coming, he would have been here by now. So just get over it. Do whatever you want to do, because these are the only days you got. That's what the world would say. And Advent is this reminder that no, the world's wrong. That day, it's coming. And it's nearer than it ever was before. And so we need to live these days ready for that day. Look at the end of the Sermon of the Mount. Jesus goes to two. He talked about how two men will be in the field. One man will be taken, the other will be left. He talked about two women who are working, you know, grinding meal. One will be taken, one will be left. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has another set of two. 7:24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. On that day, a storm came, but this man's house stood. Why? He built his foundation on the rock. Verse 26, but everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. That day came. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and what happened? It fell with a great crash. Now, what's the difference between the two? I know you're saying one built on the rock, one built on the sand, but did you hear the real difference? The one who built on the rock, that was the one who heard the words of Jesus and did them. Put the sermon into practice. And who's the one who built on the sand? That's the one who heard the words of Jesus and didn't do them. Didn't put them into practice. Paid no attention. Who was ready for that day? The one who lived the sermon in these days. Who wasn't ready for that day? The one who didn't bother to put the words of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, into practice. Well, at one level, we just need to do the words of Jesus better. And that's the second thing, Brother Richard. Help us, Lord. Because if I just told you today that, hey, you need to do better in these days so that you're ready for that day, that'd really be depressing. Because who can do better? I mean, we can try and we can try and we can try. And I don't do much better. I'm real good at holding grudges. I'm real good at my justice. Not real good at this stuff that Jesus is talking about. And I find that when I try harder, I don't make much progress. That I can't do these words. I can't be ready for that day by my own strength, by my own power. It's not a matter of just trying harder. Do I have to be involved in it? Yeah. But if it's just me, it's not enough. The best part of the whole sermon, look at Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 7. This is kind of right before the altar call of the sermon. Ask, and they'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. This sums up the law and the prophets. I want to highlight verse 11 again. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So ask him for the power, the grace, his spirit to live these days rightly for that day. Ask him for the gift of being able to reconcile and seek peace as much as it depends upon you rather than hold grudges. Ask him for the gift of being able to see each other through the eyes of Christ and value each other rightly as brothers and sisters rather than seeing through the culture that sexualizes and reduces everybody to simply a commodity to be had. Pray for the gift of being able to be a person of integrity, where your yes is yes and your no is no, all the way from your marriage vows down to what you said to somebody at work this past week. Pray for the gift of being able to be concerned about not simply your own justice, but to let go of that and to be concerned about more of a justice for all and a real peace. Pray for the gift of being able to love those who are opposed to our God and who are opposed to us, and to be able to sincerely pray God's blessing upon them instead of praying simply hatred upon them. Pray for the gift of being able to do works of righteousness without having to tell everybody about it, so that you're praised for it. The gift of being able to treasure God rather than treasure things that are temporary. The gift of being able to trust rather than to live with anxiety. The gift of being able to examine ourselves instead of just examining everybody else self-righteously. Are you kind of catching it? Yes. That the only way to do these days right for that day is by the grace of Jesus. The gifts that the Father desires to give us. Especially the gift of his Spirit. By his Spirit, we're able to live these days ready for that day. One of the ways to kind of access that grace, if I can say it that way, is through what are known as the means of grace. The means of grace are practices that we give ourselves to, that as we give ourselves to those practices, we begin to discover that those are practices, those are places where God tends to meet us with his grace, with his spirit, with his presence to change us and to empower us to live these days ready for that day. Means of grace might include your morning prayer time. Means of grace would include spending time in the Word each day. Means of grace is showing up to church together, to sing together, to pray together, to be under the Word together. Means of grace might include taking a walk and just reflecting on God's goodness and making that part of your daily practice or a weekly practice. Means of grace also helping one another. That when we help one another, acts of mercy, using our resources from time to wealth to whatever, using our resources to meet others at their point of need. God tends to meet us in those practices so that we're not just helping whoever needs help. We discover God's doing something in that to change us, to make us more loving and more trusting. Means of grace. It's how we give ourselves, open ourselves to receive the Spirit's work in us, to change us so that we can live these days ready for that day. Amen. Communion. Every week we take it. Why? Means of grace. And we are symbolically opening ourselves up to receive Jesus so that he doesn't just forgive us, but he changes us from the inside out. Thank you. Gives us him of himself so that we can begin to think his thoughts. We can begin to trust the way he trusted, love the way he loved, give the way he gave. Through attending the means of grace, through receiving communion every Sunday, we are inviting Jesus. We are inviting the Father, the Spirit, to do their work in us so that we can live these days ready for that day. Because that day is coming. And so we better get these days right. And we can only get these days right by the grace of God. Amen. So I invite you to receive communion this morning. Pastor D is going to come and just let him know, hey, you would like to receive. You want to attend this means of grace that Jesus might be ever more at work in your life to prepare you in these days for that day. And Vonda and Sister Alex, would you come? And Charlene, when she gets back. And, you know, I know that Oh Happy Day is about that day that we got saved, but just imagine how happy that day is going to be when we experience that full salvation, because we were ready in these days for that day. And Jesus teaches us to watch, to fight, and to pray. Not fight against each other, but to fight to hear him and to receive him and to do his will in a world that would say, he's not showing up. Why are you messing with that stuff? No, by his grace, we'll be ready for that day because it's coming. And so I invite you to join with the ladies in singing and pray. And Pastor D, if you would come and distribute the bread and the cup. And once everybody is served, we'll take communion together.
Jesus, oh, 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 J
us pray. Our gracious and holy Father in heaven, we confess first of all that left to ourselves, there's no way we can be ready for that day. That we can't get these days right by our own strength. We pray for your mercy afresh upon us. Thank you for the gift of forgiveness. But Lord, we know we need more than forgiveness. We need changed. And so we pray that you would give us the good gifts of your Spirit, that you would empower us to do right in these days, that we'd be a people of love, and that that love would show up in working through grudges and anger, that love would show up in valuing each other rightly, that love would show up in how we are a people of integrity and trust, that love would show up in how we're not consumed by our own rights, but that we really care about others. That love would show up in how we love everyone, not just those who love us. We pray for a fresh outpouring of your Spirit upon us, that you would empower us, Lord, to live these days rightly, that we would be ready for that day. Grant us this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he was gathered in the upper room with his disciples celebrating the Passover meal. And Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take and drink. This is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all in these days, making you ready for that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.